Today's scripture is from Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 to 30 and verses 36 through 43. If you're able, please stand for the reading of God's word. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" No, he answered, "because while you are pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, 'First, collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, and then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.'" Then he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field." He answered, "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdoms. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Peace be with you. Have you ever been watching a movie or TV show, particularly if it's streaming on Netflix or Amazon Prime or something, where the audio and the visual don't line up perfectly? Anyone else ever been there? How many of you, like the words, like the people's mouths don't match the words in particular? How many of you can keep watching with that? No, how many of you can't keep watching? How many of you reset the thing, right? Like we all do, because there's this disconnect, there's this dissonance that's so distracting that it's hard to focus. Well, this parable that Jesus tells us here, it's a parable about dissonance, about where things don't quite match up in our minds. And life, it's filled with dissonance. You know, yesterday I took my kids out for breakfast and they saw these pictures of these big fluffy pancakes, you know, that it was just a beautiful picture of a breakfast. And they said, "That's what I want for breakfast." I said, "Well, I'm going to order you that, but it's not going to look like that." Because there's a dissonance between the pictures on the menu and the food that you actually get delivered to you. There's the dissonance we experience in relationships between what people say they're going to do and then what they actually do. Or maybe the dissonance of a leader that we admire from afar, and then if you ever have a chance to get up close to them, you're kind of repelled by them. There's the dissonance in our own lives of who we want to be, who we are, what we want our lives to be, what it is. There's dissonance in the church. People who come with these expectations and hopes and longings for what community will be like, and then they get into the community and it's not what they expected. The hardest dissonance that we have to tolerate in this world, especially for believers, is the dissonance between what God promises and what we actually experience. And so Jesus says, "I've come that you may have life and life in abundance." But I know there's a lot of us here this morning where if I said, "Hey, how you doing?" You're not going to say, "Man, life in abundance, life overflowing." You're going to say, "Life's a drag right now. It's draining me. It's exhausting." There's a dissonance, you know, between the Bible when it says that God is gracious and compassionate, abounding in love and faithfulness. But then we turn on the news and we see endless stories of violence and murder and corruption and catastrophe. And how do we tolerate that dissonance? Like, what do we do with that disconnect? That's why Jesus is telling us this story, telling his disciples and us this story this morning, If you were here last week, this parable follows immediately after the parable of the sower, and both of them take place at a turning point in Jesus's ministry. The honeymoon phase for Jesus and his disciples is over. You know, early on, everyone loved Jesus. They loved his teaching. They wanted him to come sign their Bibles and perform miracles. They were enthralled by him. But in chapter 12, the chapter before this, everything changes. Lines start to be drawn. Opposition to Jesus starts to mount. And the Pharisees are beginning to plot their assassination attempt on him. And Jesus, he knows that things are going to get extremely difficult for the disciples. And he knows that things are going to get even worse for himself. And so he tells his disciples this parable, this interesting, strange parable, because he doesn't want them to be caught off guard. He doesn't want them to be unprepared for what's coming their way. He wants them to be able to tolerate the seeming dissonance that they're going to experience. And so in order to prepare them, he tells them this kind of interesting story about, I guess, what you would call agro-terrorism, right? A farmer goes out to sow his seed, sows good seed in the field. All's well and good. But while everyone's asleep, an enemy comes along, and Jesus tells us the enemy sowed weeds among the wheat. And the weeds here, it's the word in the original language, it's not a generic word for weeds. It's actually referring to a very particular weed called darnel. Now, darnel was the bane of, you know, the farming and Middle Eastern agricultural life back in that day. Because darnel, it's actually really hard to find today. There's still some of it around. But darnel, it looks just like wheat. You can't tell the two apart until both plants have matured. When they're really young, they look identical. And it's really kind of like a parasitic thing. It can't grow on its own. It can only be cultivated alongside of wheat. The big difference between the two is the fruit they produce. You know, wheat produces grain. You can make bread and all kinds of wonderful things. The seeds of the darnel plant, they're poisonous and they're toxic. They'll make you nauseous, cause vomiting, hallucinations, all kinds of things. And so Jesus is saying, the enemy came and he threw this. It's going to look real similar, but it's different. Now, the other thing to understand about this darnel is that its roots grow thicker and stronger and faster than the roots of the wheat. And they all get entangled together. And so this is why when the servants, when they finally realize, oh, this isn't all wheat, something bad's happened here. They go to the master and they say, hey, do you want us to go pull up the weeds? And he says, no, you can't pull up the weeds, because if you do, you're going to rip the wheat out as well. He said, just let it all grow. And at harvest time, we'll harvest them. There'll be a very clear separation. The weeds are going to be thrown into the fire. We'll use them as fuel. And then the wheat will be gathered into my barn. Now, Jesus tells that story and, you know, the crowds are there, and most of the crowd doesn't understand what Jesus is talking about. You know, I think there's certainly people there that's a really deep story, Jesus. This is fascinating. No idea what it means, but this is really fascinating. But the disciples, later, they pull them aside, and Jesus tells a couple other parables about mustard seed and leaven. But a little later, they're in a house, just the crew of them, and they say, Jesus, we want you to explain that one to us. Help us to understand the weeds and the wheat one. That doesn't totally make sense. And so Jesus gives them an explanation. And there are two things that I want to pull out from his explanation of that parable that I just want to hold before you this morning. Two things that you've got to understand if you're going to be able to tolerate the dissonance that you're going to experience in this world. The first thing is that this world is filled with evil and you cannot explain it and you cannot eradicate it. The world is filled with evil that cannot be explained or eradicated. The second thing that Jesus teaches us is that the kingdom of God has come and it's coming and you can enter into it. But starting with the evil. When they ask for the explanation, Jesus gives an explanation, and it's the clearest explanation Jesus ever gives of a parable. It's almost, I don't know if you felt this when Bruce was reading it, his explanation's almost over the top. You know, it's like if you're a person who likes to read fiction and you have a friend who hates fiction and they don't like any symbolism or anything, they're like, well, just tell me how all the things, who's who in this? What's the allegory? And Jesus, he kind of goes on a roll here when he walks through the explanation. He says, listen, the sower is me, the Son of Man. The field, that's the world that we all live in. All right, the good seed, that's the sons of the kingdom. The bad seed, that's the sons of the evil one. The enemy, that is the evil one. And then he goes further. The harvest, that's judgment. And you can tell he's really on a roll by the end when he's like, and the harvesters are the angels. You know, by the end, it's like he's explained everything. He's answered every conceivable question you could have about this parable, except for one. He doesn't answer what is probably the greatest question of life and faith, or the answer he does give, it's just not very satisfying. Because the big question I have and the big question we have in this world is, okay, great, but where did the weeds actually come from? Why are they here? Why is there evil in this world? And the only answer Jesus gives in this parable is an enemy has done this. You know, and you can search the rest of the Bible and you're not going to find a better answer than that for the question of evil. An enemy has done this. And that answer, it's simple. It's not entirely satisfying. It's a little satisfying because it tells us that evil did not originate from God, that God is not the author of evil, but it's very unsatisfying because it leads, if you're willing to let it, to a whole lot more questions, doesn't it? Like if an enemy did this, where did this enemy come from? Why was the farmer sleeping? If the farmer knew that he had an enemy, why didn't he take more precautions to protect the field? Why is there evil? The most vexing problem every single one of us faces in this world, I think, is the problem of evil. And to spell the problem out plainly, the problem of evil is this. If God is all good, all powerful, and all wise, and the world's filled with evil, something is wrong. Like that equation in our minds, it doesn't add up. And yet the Bible tells us, no, God is all good, all wise, all powerful. And we struggle with that because we look at the evil and we say, well, he must not be one of those three things. So maybe he's powerful and wise, but he's not good. You know, so he's strong enough and wise enough to take care of evil, but he doesn't really care. That's not the case. Maybe he's good and powerful, but he's not wise. And so there it's like, well, he's strong enough and good enough, but he's not smart enough to figure it out. Or maybe he's good and wise, but not powerful enough. He really wants to help us, but he can't. And the Bible says, no. He's all good, all powerful, all wise. And the question is, if that's true, if God really is all good and all powerful and all wise, then why are 10th graders getting murdered on the way to algebra class? And that's a hard question. I don't think we should be afraid to ask the question. Why is there evil in the world? And the only answer Jesus gives us is an enemy did this. And what I want you to see from this parable is that there is a depth of mystery to evil that we cannot explain and we can't even comprehend. Now, we can understand a little bit of evil and we can make some correlations between why certain bad things happen. But there is a depth. You plunge down deep enough, there is a depth of mystery to evil that we cannot explain and we can't even comprehend. All we can say is with Jesus, an enemy did this. And even though that answer may be a hard pill to swallow, it's the best pill we have. Because you go anywhere else with the problem of evil, you find yourself in a worse mess. So some people say, I don't believe in God because the world is filled with so much evil. Well, the problem with saying that is it logically it doesn't make sense. Like, because you get rid of God, What that means is we're a cosmic accident, and this world is nothing but a cold, dark, meaningless place. Now, if that's the case, then there's no such thing as transcendent evil, because there's no such thing as transcendent good or truth or beauty. Like, it's all random. It's just a weird byproduct of a weird explosion, and there's no meaning or purpose to any of it, and in the end, it's all going to burn up and end up in nothingness. So if you say, I don't believe in God because of the problem of evil, what happens? You throw God out, you throw any notion of evil out as well. What you call evil, it's really, you could say, you know, it's not helpful for society in this day and age, but you can't say, no, it's evil. And it's wrong. And it's destructive. No one, people might advocate that position, but no one actually lives like that. The other thing that, another answer people will give to the problem of evil, as opposed to just being able to say an enemy did this and letting it hang there, people will say, well, yes, God is all good, he's powerful and wise, but he's given us free will. C.S. Lewis, this was the argument that he made. And I love C.S. Lewis. And if you bought me a C.S. Lewis is my homeboy t-shirt, I would wear it regularly. Like, I love Lewis, but he's just wrong on this one. Like, it's just not what the Bible teaches. Now, free will, it's a complicated thing. We're not going to get into all of it this morning. But Paul very clearly in Ephesians 1 says, God works all things according to the counsel of his will. God works all things according to the counsel of his will. The scriptures teach us repeatedly that God is sovereign over all. He's sovereign over sparrows falling to the ground. He's sovereign over the rolling of the dice. He's sovereign over the decisions of a king. God is sovereign over all. Not one molecule in this world does God not have his sovereignty over. Now, the Bible also teaches us that we're absolutely responsible for our decisions. You say, well, how do those two things hold together? I don't know. Like, it's a mystery. But I'm not God, and he is God. And, you know, my kids don't know a whole lot of things that I know, and I refuse to explain some things to them yet. And the difference between my children and me is minuscule. It's nothing compared to the difference between me and God. When we bring what I would say are unbiblical answers to what the Bible calls a mystery, like, well, it's just free will. That's why there's evil. You create even bigger problems. Like, if our free will is the source of evil in this world, then where did the snake come from? That was in the garden, waiting. It's a big question. And again, I don't have the answer. It's a big mystery. You know, the Bible, the lengthiest treatment the Bible gives on the problem of evil and suffering is the book of Job. And Job, he endures this magnitude of suffering that we cannot comprehend. He loses everything except for his wife, and she's not all that great because she just says, curse God and die. Like, just go. And Job, for 30 chapters, he's wrestling. Why is there evil? Why is there suffering? Why is this happening to me? And he goes to God and he's pleading his case, and God finally shows up near the very end of the book. And he gives an explanation. You know what God does not say to Job? Well, listen, I wanted to create people who had free will so that they could choose to love me or reject me. But in order to give them true love, I had to give them free will. And so it just kind of turned into this mess. Like, he doesn't say that at all. You know what he says to Job? He says, come here, my servant. Listen, when you can make a universe from scratch, then we can talk about the problem of evil and I'll give you the answer. And Job, to his credit, responds, point taken, Almighty One. I repent in dust and ashes. Scripture, what Job does is he lets the mystery be. And I think what we have to do is recognize that there is a mystery to evil. And we have to recognize that Scripture just doesn't give us a whole lot of answers. And when the Bible is silent on something, it's as important to listen to the silence as when the Bible speaks. The Bible says an enemy did this. And if we try to provide any other answer, you're trying to answer a mystery that you are not smart enough, wise enough, or old enough to answer. So this world, it's filled with an evil we cannot explain. But not only can we not explain it, we can't eradicate it. Like, we can't get rid of it. We can't even explain it. How are we going to get rid of it? In the parable, the servants ask, do you want us to go and pull them up? Do you want us to go pull up the weeds? You know, do you want us to go boondock saints on them or holy jihad and let's go and we're just going to go tear all the bad people out of the world? And I'm just like, no. You're not smart enough or wise enough or skilled enough to know how to do that. Just let them grow. I mean, I think the big point of this parable is that the weeds and the wheat are going to remain entangled until the day of judgment. And evil's going to remain on this earth until the day Jesus comes to judge the earth. Which means we can't eradicate it. Now, don't hear me wrong. It doesn't mean that we don't stand against it. We don't fight against it. It doesn't mean that we don't do good. It doesn't mean that we don't do our best to push back the darkness. We're just not going to get rid of it. And we can build the best walls, but eventually, like we're seeing here in our city, the river's going to flood. We can do everything in our power to constrain evil and curb evil. And I think we should. Like, when you understand the depths of evil, you realize laws are really good things and prisons are really good deterrent because we don't want people to just run around free to do whatever they want with no consequences. But we also have to recognize none of these things are ultimately going to solve the problem. And we live in a day and an age where increasingly we have this arrogance that somehow we are going to fix the world's deepest problems. I mean, Eric Schmidt, who was the CEO or the executive chairman of Google Alphabet until just about a month and a half ago, he recently said, I'm convinced that AI is going to solve most of our most vexing problems in life. Hey Siri, where did evil come from? How do we get rid of it? There's an arrogance there. And I think even in our public discourse, I think it's important. Like, I'm going to wade a little into politics, but I think it's important for us to have impassioned debates about laws and regulations and all sorts of things. I just don't want us to think that we're going to solve the problem. I am all for science, medicine, laws, good government, but none of those things are going to eradicate evil from this earth. And my fear is that the voice of Christians in our country, we speak in such a way like those things are what's going to solve our problems. We're not all that different from Eric Schmidt. And what Jesus is telling us here is the problems go way too deep. This world is filled with an evil that we cannot explain and we cannot eradicate. And so people ask, well, why doesn't God eradicate evil from the earth? He could. And you know, he actually almost did once. You can read about it in Genesis 6. That God saw all of the evil, just like we see the evil, and his heart was broken over it. And so he sent a flood. And he almost wiped all of the evil out, except he saved Noah and his family. And if you know the story, they got off the boat, and it's what? A couple of weeks before he plants a vineyard, gets drunk on his own wine, and then something strange happens in a tent between him and his sons. It's a bizarre story, but it's believable because I've lived in this world. I could see that happening. The reason God doesn't eradicate evil from the face of this earth is because for God to eradicate evil, he would have to eradicate all of us. You know, this parable, it's stretching it a little bit, but the wheat and the weeds, he says the field is the world, but I also think the field is the human heart. Like, we've all got wheat and weeds in our hearts, right? I mean, we've all got some wheat, some good stuff, some compassion, sympathy, empathy, a desire to help, a desire to love, care for other people, nurture. That's wheat. That's good. But we also have a whole lot of weeds. Selfishness, self-centeredness, anger, bitterness, maliciousness, lust, greed, pride. If God's going to eradicate evil the way we want him, like, just get rid of it. It's like, okay, but he's going to get rid of all of us. And he's got a better plan than that. And that leads to my last point. First one is, this world is filled with evil, and we cannot explain it, nor can we eradicate it. The second point is, the kingdom of God has come, and it's coming, and we can enter into it. And that's really good news. You know, Jesus began his ministry, and he proclaimed again and again, the kingdom of God is at hand. And for us, that sounds cool. Like, I don't know exactly what that means, but that sounds great. But you have to understand, for the Israelites, this was the announcement that they had been waiting for hundreds of years. This was the thing that when grandpa had his granddaughter on his knee, he said, listen, sweetheart, someday the king is going to come. See, Israel, at one point in time, they were politically, they were independent, and their nation was flourishing. They had King David, you know, the greatest king ever, and even his son wasn't all that bad, and they were thriving economically. All sorts of good stuff was happening, but then they got some bad kings, and the nation started to collapse, and then they got conquered by enemies. And by the time that Jesus walks the earth, it's been centuries that the Israelites have been living under the thumb of another nation. At this point in time, it's Rome. They're a colony of Rome, and they have all of the pain and hurt and sorrow that comes with being a colony. They're paying taxes that are funding the military that's oppressing them. The soldiers that are lining their streets, they're paying the taxes that pay their salaries to keep them under control. They've lost their capital. They've lost any sense of identity. Like, they are desperate for this Messiah that they've read about in the Old Testament to come and finally set them free. And we know, you can read about it in Acts 5. There's hints that again and again, different men showed up on the scene and said, I'm the Messiah and I'm here. What they would do is, I'm here, I'm going to set us free. And they would get their gang of 30 or 40 or 300 or 400 rebels, and they would try to mount this kind of rebellion against Rome, and they would be squashed every single time. And so people began to even become cynical. Is a Messiah even coming? And then Jesus shows up, and he's the most fascinating teacher anyone's ever heard. And not only is he fascinating in his teaching, he's performing miracles. And he's not performing miracles that you hear about. You know, when my aunt said she saw this, it had to have happened. No, he's performing miracles like, show up at 5, you'll see it for yourself. And so everyone starts to get excited. He said the kingdom of God is at hand. Look at what he's doing. And then in Luke 4, he shows up to the synagogue in Nazareth, and he unrolls the scroll of Isaiah, and it's this very dramatic event. You can read about it. Isaiah 61, one of the most treasured texts there is about the Messiah. Jesus unrolls it, and he says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he stops there. And then he rolls up the scroll, hands it to the attendant, sits back down, and everyone's eyes are on him. Are you going to teach something with that, or are you just going to read it? And Jesus says, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Can you imagine the excitement for the Israelites? Imagine what was going through their hearts. Imagine how you feel if you've ever really, like, really longed for someone to be president and they actually get elected. Think of the joy you felt, like the excitement you had that your guy won. Now multiply that times a million, and you're starting to get close to how the Israelites felt. He's here. He's here. The thing is, they didn't pay attention. That quote he reads from Isaiah, if you continue to read it, he also says it's the day of vengeance and justice, but Jesus stops with just the year of the Lord's favor. He doesn't go on. I'm sure they're like, well, it's just brevity. You know, you can't preach all day, so he just stopped there. But it was very deliberate. And they're all expecting him to be this king who's going to solve all the problems. And he is, but he's just going to do it differently than they think. And that's why he's telling all of these parables. That's why he gives this parable. He's saying, yes, the kingdom of God is at hand. Yes, I am the Messiah, but the kingdom's different than you think, and I'm different than you think. See, the people, they are expecting this Messiah, you know, to bring shock and awe. You know, they're expecting the kingdom to come like a hammer or a pipe bomb. Kaboom, it's going to solve everything, eradicate the bad guys, put the good guys in power. And then Jesus comes along and he says, the kingdom of God, you know what it's like? It's like a seed cast out. It's quiet. Soft, lands very softly, and it grows, but it grows oh so slowly. He tells this parable right in between telling the parable and explaining it. Jesus said, you know what the kingdom of God's like? It's like a mustard seed. It's a really small seed, smallest seeds that we know. We throw it out, but over time, it's going to grow into a really big tree. And he says, let me tell you another one. The kingdom of God, it's like leaven. You know, I don't know if any of you have ever made your own bread, like leaven. It comes in a tiny little packet. You get this big lump of dough and this tiny little bit of leaven, and you put it in. And it's like, you're going to put it in, and you're going to mix it all up, and then it's just going to sit there, and it's going to be almost imperceptible. But before you know it, the entire batch is going to be leavened. It's going to start small, but eventually it's going to take over everything. That's what the kingdom of God is like. And the disciples are like, awesome, but they don't get it. Like, this is great, they don't get it. You know, at one point, Jesus, he's teaching these parables, and his disciples are like, we're with you, Jesus. And they go to this town in Samaria, and the entire town kind of meets Jesus at the border and says, go away. We don't want you here. And his disciples respond, Matthew 9, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and destroy them? Oh, that you don't want to listen to Jesus. Let me tell you about the harvesters, the angels who can rain down fire on you. Shock and awe. And Jesus says, no, no, no. It's a seed. The disciples didn't get it. John the Baptist didn't get it. You know, John, he was Jesus's cousin. From the womb, he knew who Jesus was. Because when Mary shows up, and John's in Elizabeth's belly, and Jesus in Mary's belly. The minute Mary shows up, he leaps in the womb. Like, he knows. And he's got this special call from God to be the warm-up, the opening act, the warm-up band for Jesus to run in front of him. And it's like, you're going to run in front of the Messiah that everyone's been longing for? And John's like, yes, that sounds awesome. And he preaches these sermons, and you can go and read them. I mean, they're like old school fire and brimstone sermons. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent or fire is coming. I mean, he is fired up. At one point, he's like, listen, y'all, the axe is at the root of the tree. You better turn now or else. And then John preaches a sermon and he calls out a Roman official, Herod, because Herod stole his brother's wife. And John said, that's not right. You shouldn't do that. And he's thrown in prison. And as he's in prison, Jesus, you know, he's the warm-up bit. Come on, I'm here for you. Jesus, he's going around and he's helping people who are suffering. He's healing the sick and he's calling the insignificant. And John can't make heads or tails of it. And so he asks this question in Matthew 10. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, hanging out with these insignificant people, he sent his disciples to ask him, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? That's a loaded question for a guy who devoted his entire life to preparing the way for Jesus at that point. Are you the one? Because I didn't see the shock and I didn't see the awe. If you've ever really suffered, you've probably asked that question before too. Jesus responds. He tells his disciples, John's disciples, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cured. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. And the good news is preached to the poor. Does that sound familiar? Isaiah 61, the promise of the Messiah. So he says, go back and tell John. The interesting thing, though, is Jesus leaves out one thing here. Did you catch it? He leaves out the whole thing about prisoners being set free. And so John's disciples go back, and they're like, here's what he told us to tell you. He told us to tell you that, you know, the blind see. And John's like, check. The lame walk, check. The sick are healed, check. The deaf hear, check. The dead are raised, check. The gospel's being preached to the poor, check. What else did he say? He didn't say anything else. What do you mean he didn't say anything else? What about the whole prisoners being set free, you know, chains being broken? No, he didn't say anything about that. See what Jesus is telling John there is he's saying, I'm the Messiah and I'm the fulfillment of all of the prophecies. I'm just a different Messiah than you might expect. I'm coming differently than you think. And then he says to John, and with real tenderness, he doesn't say, how dare you doubt me, John? I can't believe you. It's real tenderness. He says, blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. He said, blessed are you if you don't choke on this. Blessed are you if you don't throw the whole thing over because I'm a different kind of Messiah than you wanted. The kingdom of God has come. It's broken into this world. The light has pierced the darkness, and you can enter into it today. You can enter today. But it's not here in its fullness. And it won't be here in its fullness until Jesus returns. Until he comes back, the final day of judgment, weeds and wheat are going to be entangled in this world. And living in that tension is hard. It's really hard. But the dissonance, that's why it's there. And for the believer, you should be able to say, I see all this and it's really hard, but Jesus warned us and he told us. But even understanding it doesn't necessarily make it easy. You know, in Romans 12, Paul says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I always focus on the second part of that, overcome evil, and that's a really good thing to focus on. You want a life verse, that's a pretty good life verse. But this week I was reading it, and what actually struck me was the first part of it. Why would Paul say, do not be overcome by evil, unless he knew that was a real temptation in this world? Why would he say that unless he knew that if you're actually willing to live with eyes wide open, this world is so evil and dark and discouraging and suffocating? If we're going to make it, we got to trust the kingdom's come and it's coming again. And maybe the hardest reason of living in that tension is because we're wondering, why does he wait? Why does he wait? Let's do it already. And the reason he waits is the same reason that he came, because even though this world is filled with evil, he is good. You know, in 2 Peter, it's probably the best explanation for why God waits. Peter's writing to a group of believers who are suffering persecution, oppression. They're losing their jobs, they're losing their homes. Their lives are in shambles because of their faith in Jesus. And they're saying, why is this happening? Why doesn't he come back? Why doesn't he just wrap this thing up? And Peter says to them, because they said, essentially, why doesn't he keep his promises? And Peter says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness, which is a fascinating statement in and of itself. Oh, you think this is slow. This isn't slow for God. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Why does God wait? Because he doesn't want anyone to face the terror and fierceness of his judgment. Why does he wait? Because he doesn't want anyone to go through the weeping and gnashing of teeth. Why does he wait? Because that's why he came the first time. God does not delight in judgment. Jesus came, the whole reason he came was to take judgment so we didn't have to take it. And the cross, when we're struggling with why is there evil in this world, the cross is the objective evidence that God is not against us, but he's for us. He's not for our sin, he's not for our evil, but he is for us. And what this verse, the plain reading of it to me is, and this is going to challenge some of you, is that God is not against the world, he's for the world too. Now, he's not for the evil in it or anything, but for the people, he doesn't want anyone to perish. That's his heart. And so I want to say, if you're here and you are outside of Christ, you've never trusted in him, I want you to know God does not want you to perish. And to sum this whole parable up for you, Jesus is saying, an enemy has done this. I'm going to fix it. I'm going to do it on my own timing. Whose side are you on? If you want to be on my side, you're welcome in. For the believers here, because God has shown such patience to us, we must be a people who extend patience to others. And I'm not talking about just a passive patience. I'm talking about an active patience. Like, we don't do the judgment. We wouldn't be good at it. You watch Christians when they try to do it. You know, they're anti-abortion, so they blow up an abortion clinic or something like that, and it's awful, and evil just multiplies. It doesn't get rid of the weeds, it multiplies. We don't, in our actions or our words, hand out judgment. It's not our job. We can warn, but even when we warn, we should warn as people who know the heart of God. So often when we listen to Christian discourse, it's almost like a gloating that we've got it right instead of a, no, God doesn't want anyone to perish. We need to be patient with people we disagree with. Everyone's saying it. I'm hearing it all the time. I'm reading in the books that our country is more divided than ever and that people they're starting to say, are we going to civil war? Is that where we're going? Because how's this divide going to be crossed? And I don't have an answer to that question, but I can say that as the Church of Jesus Christ, we shouldn't be dug in one trench or the other, because both Republicans and Democrats, at least the way they talk, act like they know how to fix the world. And we're the only ones who could say, y'all, we can't fix the world. We know the one who can. And that doesn't mean that we don't step in and we don't build some walls and we don't talk very clearly about what laws are good, what laws discourage evil, and what laws encourage good. But we also know we're not going to solve this thing. And our hope is in something greater. And so we long and we hope and we groan. As we come to the Lord's table, we're reminded of the objective evidence that God is for us. He's not against us. Because on the night of his betrayal, Jesus broke a loaf of bread and he said, this is my body and it's broken for you. It's broken for you. He said, this is my blood, blood of the new covenant that's been poured out for you. And he said, do this in remembrance of me. I want you guys, when you gather, I want my people, when they gather, to eat this meal, to be reminded that I'm not against them, that I'm for them, but I also take evil very seriously, so seriously that I was willing to have my body broken and my blood shed. And so if you're here and you're a believer, this meal is a meal of encouragement and comfort and hope. It's a meal of protest against the world, that we know who the real king is. It's a chance for us, if you have evil and sin in your own life, that is currently you're not attending to, you're not dealing with, this table is a place for you to confront that and to say, I got to deal with this. And if you're here and you're overwhelmed by evil that's being inflicted upon you, this table is a place of encouragement to remind you God has not forgotten you and he can never forget you. Let me pray.